If you haven't done so already, we are continuing in the book of Acts, chapter 5. I know it's raining outside, but I love this time of year. I really do. Flowers begin to bloom. The grass is turning green, finally. I was at Lowe's the other day, and it was just jammed with people, right? We all want to go out. We want to tend to our gardens. Birds, I think we have 3 or 4 birds' nests. Now just brand new ones, they're flying in there, and it won't be long before we hear the little baby birds chirping. But along with these beautiful reminders of God's brilliance comes a yearly menace. And if you're like me, you've begun to notice them flying around outside in the backyard, perhaps by the deck, even sometimes underneath the ground. I'm talking about hornets, I'm talking about wasps, yellow jackets, and to me, if you know me for any length of time, you know that I believe that they serve no purpose in life, really, but to disrupt, to distract, and to cause searing pain, sometimes even death. And my response every spring really is the same thing. I must eliminate them at all cost. And in my own mind, I really feel like they're a product of the fall. They're kind of like mosquitoes, right? You can wipe them off the face of the earth, and I don't think there would be any environmental repercussions. So I feel it is my duty and my responsibility every spring to go forth and to eliminate this pest among the people. And, you know, it's funny because the other day I was at Gerald's, and as I was going into Gerald's, there was like 100 hornets, wasps flying all over the place, and I think Sam was with me at the time. And I said, that's it. And we went down to Lowe's, and I bought maybe 1,500 canisters of wasp spray. And I went there, and Sam went there, and he had 2, and I had 2, and we just put them to death. Why do we do this? Well, because with bees, hornets, I mean, I like bees, at least they make honey, but hornets, wasps, yellow jackets, if they're not dealt with immediately, before you know it, there can be hundreds of them, and in some cases, thousands of them, and they can really become a danger to not only you, but to the community. And to me, they're like sin in our lives, and sin within the church. We must deal radically and swiftly with sin. Don and I have been talking a lot lately about the mortification of sin, about the killing of sin, of the rooting out of sin in our own personal lives and how we do that. In every text of Scripture, there's a wonderful, beautiful array of truths. And I've heard it described in seminary as certain passages are like a crown, right? A crown with many jewels on them. But in the study of any passage, there is always one jewel above the rest, one diadem that is brighter than all of the rest. And that is known generally as the point of the passage. What is the primary point of the passage? There are many wonderful truths, but what is the point of the passage? In today's text, there are so many wonderful truths, and we're going to dig deep today, so I hope you brought your pen and a piece of paper, but there are so many wonderful truths to be learned, but there's one diadem that stands above the others, and that is this. God takes sin seriously, especially among we the believers. And if there's ever a time, I believe, that this truth needs to be shared, it is today. Why? Because we live in an age where sin is not only tolerated, but it's encouraged. And that truth seems to have infected the church of Jesus Christ to the point that we think it's okay to compromise with the world, that it's okay to tolerate unrepentant sin in our midst, unrepentant sin even in our own lives. And the church today that administers church discipline is considered, really, even sometimes by other Christians, to be harsh and unloving, and sometimes even is said to be legalistic. Those who feel that way, I don't think, have stopped to ponder today's text. If God didn't spare his own son, think about this. If God did not spare his own son, but for sin's sake, delivered him up, and Christ went willingly, and Christ went righteously, there was no sin found in him. But if God did not spare his own son, but for sin's sake delivered him up, why do we think for one second that he will tolerate it in the lives of his people? He won't. And the progression of our text this morning is found in four parts. Number one, sin presented, verses 1 and 2. Number two, sin exposed, verse 3. Number three, sin explained. Peter explains the sin, that's verse 4. And then finally, and tragically, sin executed or sin judged, that's verse 5. So four parts, sin presented, sin exposed, sin explained, sin executed. Verses 1 and 2, verse 3, verse 4, and verse 5. And along with each one of these, and that's why I'm glad we have pieces of paper this morning, because we are going to dig deep. There's a lesson behind virtually every verse before us this morning. Sin presented has with it the lesson that we are not to be pretenders. We are not to be hypocrites as Christians. Sin exposed, the lesson there is Satan is at work. Today, now, in my life, in your life, and in the life of the church. Sin explained, verse 3, the lesson there is God is not fooled by our lies. Can't pull the wool over his eyes. Finally, sin executed or sin judged. God deals harshly with sin. And believe it or not, that whole cycle is also repeated. First, we look at Ananias, and then the same exact cycle for Sapphira. Follow along with me as I read our text this morning. It is chapter 5, beginning in verse 1 down to 11. Hear now the word of the Lord. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? And while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came over all who heard of it. And the young men got up and covered him up. And after carrying him out, they buried him. And now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. And then Peter said to her, why? Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead. They carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church. and all who heard of these things. Let's bow and pray. Father, thank you. This morning's text is a sober reminder of sin and in the serious nature in which you take it. And as we have sung this morning, Lord, we praise you for the grace of God, for the mercy of God, for the blood of Christ which cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And in these moments and in these hours as we study these texts, Lord, let us always be mindful of the work of Christ, not only to compel us to live holy lives, Lord, but also when our sin so desperately grieves our soul, that we might look to him who has done what he has done on our behalf and to pray for forgiveness, knowing that he has paid the price for that sin. Remind us, Lord, this morning of your holiness. And remind us, O Lord, this morning of your call for us to be holy. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. The last time I preached, we saw a wonderful example in selfless giving among the early church. I mean, that's what we saw. The church itself had all things in common. No one was needy among them. Why? Because Christians were stepping forward to help those around them. And they were stepping forward sacrificially. They were giving back. They were selling what they had. And as we progress through this portion, this beautiful portion of Scripture, there is none greater seen in terms of giving than that which we see in Acts chapter 4, verse 36. It is our introduction to a man by the name of Joseph, who we will see several times as we progress through the book of Acts. And this man had developed a reputation as a godly man, so much so that he had come to be known as a different name, Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He was an encouragement to the people around him. He was a consolation. He was consoling to the body of Jesus Christ. And so Barnabas, in this beautiful section of Scripture, steps forward and he sells a piece of land, and he lays all of the proceeds of that land at the feet of the apostles. And so Luke here in this particular section, Luke, of course, the author of the book of Acts, gives us a wonderful example here. And this is prior to chapter 5, of course, but there's an unfortunate chapter break here in chapter 5, verse 1. And, you know, some of us go through the Bible and we read in sections and we read in chapters. And if you're coming to this section and you read chapter 4 and you kind of close the book, you lose the continuity of the story. Because chapter 5, in most, if not all, of your Bibles, I think the NIV is the only one that shows it differently, starts out with a but. It's an adversative. It means something different is coming. There's a contrast right here coming up. Something different than we've just seen. If Barnabas shows us the very best example of what was happening in the early church, the but at the beginning of chapter 5 says us we're about to witness the very worst. And we are. And I think it's interesting. To me, as I went through this, there are a lot of correlations with the Garden of Eden and the sin in the Garden of Eden. I think it's interesting that just like in the Garden of Eden and the fall of man, the very first sin of this young church is that of a husband and wife team. Husbands and wives, we can sharpen one another in our walk with one another, but we can also persuade and incline each other to sin. So we must be on guard against this. And we pick it up in chapter 5, verse 1, and it says, "But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property." Now, Ananias in Hebrew means the Lord is gracious. And it's interesting because God has been gracious to Ananias. He is more wealthy than many around him. He has a tract of land that he is able to sell. So he has been blessed by God. And he's married to a woman by the name of Sapphira, which is like a sapphire. It means beautiful. And she now becomes a willing accomplice in the midst of this. She's a part of all that is taking place. Everything that happens, happens with her full knowledge. And what I believe happened is really a pretty simple story. When Barnabas stepped forward, when Barnabas sold his tract of land, and he gave all that he had to the poor in the church, what ensued was that Barnabas was held in high regard by all of the people. He was thanked, he was appreciated, especially by the apostles themselves, right? I mean, they gave him a special name. And I know that Barnabas didn't seek it, but there was a measure of praise given to Barnabas. Why? For his selflessness, for his humility in the act that he did. And I think the context of this needs to be viewed in that action of Barnabas. Why? Because whether it was jealousy on the part of Ananias and Sapphira, just simply the desire to be recognized and praised by their peers, Ananias and Sapphira decide to do the very same thing. Only there's a huge difference between the two. And verse 2 tells us what that difference is. It says, "But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge." Now, a lot of people misunderstand this verse and they think that the sin of Ananias and Sapphira was that they didn't give all of the money from the sale of the tract of land. That's not what's being taught here, and that's not the message. Peter here in verse 4 is going to go on to later explain that that is not what happened here. And the bottom line is that God loves a cheerful giver here. There was no stipulation that they had to unequivocally give all of the proceeds from the sale of their land. You didn't have to give it all. I mean, it wasn't like the Qumran community, the Essenes, where when you joined their sect, you had to sell everything. That wasn't the demand on the Christian in the early church. God loves a cheerful giver, but there's no stipulation that he had to give everything to the church. Basically, Peter in verse 4 tells them, it was your money, front to back. You could have done anything you wanted with that money. You could have given all of it. You couldn't have given a portion of it. And the key to understanding verse 2, I believe, are the two words "kept back." It's used of people who partake in a skimming operation. It is used in the book of Maccabees for an individual who engages in financial fraud. And the only other time that we see this word, interestingly, in the New Testament, it is in Titus 2:10, where it refers to stealing or pilfering. So we now know that more is going on here than just Ananias and Sapphira wanting to keep a little bit back of their own money. This same verb, when we look at the Septuagint in the Old Testament, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, this same word "kept back" is described when it is describing the sin of Achan. And if you want to turn with me there, let's turn back to the book of Joshua. Back to the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. Joshua chapter 6. I've got to get there myself. Joshua chapter 6. Beginning in verse 17. Now the Lord is about to deliver the Israelites. They're going to go into Jericho and they're going to take over the city. But God has some stipulations here, and God is going to say that, listen, you're not supposed to take anything. You're going to have some spoils along the way. You're going to have some money and some stuff along the way. But in this particular town, you're not to take anything. Everything, all of the spoils of this are holy and devoted to the Lord. And in verse 17 of chapter 6, it says, "The city shall be under the ban. It and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban." God is very clear about this. Don't do this so that you do not covet them and take some of the things under the ban and make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble. So God has warned them. God has told them. He even tells them what's going to be there, verse 19. "But all the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So don't do this. Well, what happens? There's a guy by the name of Achan, and he does that. He takes some stuff. In chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully." Now notice, it's an interesting concept of the Old Testament that the sins of an individual, if they sinned against God, Israel as a whole would be held accountable for it. So the sin of Achan really is applied to the whole nation of Israel. There is sin in their midst, and repeatedly throughout the Old Testament, it says to get the sin out of your midst. "But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah," and here is the same word, it's the same Greek word, "took or kept back some of the things under the ban. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel." If we flip over to 10. Now what ends up happening is Israel goes into Ai and they're defeated. And they're like, "Whoa, why were we defeated? We've got the living God with us." Well, God says, "Listen, there's sin in your midst. You have to deal with this sin." So the Lord said to Joshua in chapter 7, verse 10, "Rise up. Why is it that you have fallen on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I have commanded them. And they have even taken some of the things under the ban and have both stolen and deceived." And remember those two words. "Moreover, they have also put them among their own things." So they've not only stolen, but they've taken their stuff and they've added it to the stuff that they have. In other words, they've hidden it. And he says in verse 13, "Rise up, consecrate the people." So he's going to try to find out, okay, who did this? There are some similarities and some differences. So they go through each tribe. Verse 19, they finally come to Achan. "Then Joshua said to Achan, 'My son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me.' So Achan answered Joshua and said, 'Truly I have sinned against the Lord and the God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold 50 shekels in weight, oh, then I coveted them, and I took them. And behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it.'" And what happens? Joshua goes to find this stuff, and Achan is put to death for disobeying the Lord, for coveting, for stealing, and for deceiving. He kept back for himself that which was due to God. And that's the essence of the word "kept back." You can turn back with me to Acts chapter 5. "But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and they kept back some of the price for himself," or he kept back some of the price for himself, "with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet." So if I were to describe this very action in present day numbers, here's what you have. You have Ananias and Sapphira saw what Barnabas did. Jealousy perhaps creeps up in them. So they tell everyone, I am about to sell my land and give all the proceeds to the Lord. And they proclaim that among the church. And so in reality, though, what ends up happening is this. He proclaims it to the church. I'm going to give all of the money that I make from the proceeds of the church or from the proceeds of the selling of my land. I'm going to give it to the church. And then he goes out from their midst. And he gets a bill of sale, perhaps. Writes it off and meets with someone we don't even know. Not in the story. We don't know the particulars of how this took place. But we know that he sold the land. And we know that he received an amount of money. And so here we have the deed, and he signs it over to an individual. And what does that individual do? He gives them money. All right. And he looks it over. Look, honey. And he goes back to the church. Goes back to the Apostle Peter. Here now I have all of the money that I dedicated to the Lord. I'm going to give it to the church. And he lays it at the feet of Peter. And then looks at the crowd. That's what happened. If we were to use today's numbers, perhaps, I don't know, these are totally made up. They go out and they sell the land for $300,000. After proclaiming that they're going to give all of the proceeds to the church, making an oath before the Lord, they make $300,000, and they go back, and they tell everyone they sold it for $200,000. And they keep back a portion of it for themselves. And then, magnanimously, they lay the $200,000 at the feet of the disciples like they've given everything they made in the sale. That's what happened. And Ananias and Sapphira were more concerned with how people viewed them than with how God viewed them. They wanted to elevate themselves. They wanted to be seen by the people as righteous and magnanimous and selfless and giving, only without the sacrifice, without the truth, they were pretenders. They were being hypocritical. They were playing a part, as it were, and that's what hypocrite means. They were playing a part for the church to see. Look at me. But their holiness, their generosity was all a facade. It was a smokescreen. It was a diversion, really, from what lay beneath in their own hearts. You know, years ago, I love F-250s. It's my favorite truck. And so I had been searching and searching and searching for a used F-250. I mean, they're expensive, so you got to spend time. And I've been searching and searching. Finally, I found a decent truck for a short amount of money. Not short, but it was decent. It was good. And so I ran out. It had just come on the market. And I ran down to the used car place, and I went in, and I said, hey, is this still available? And they said, sure is, it's right there, and it was beautiful. It's like, whoa, look at this. Is this the right price? Yep, that's the right price. So I looked at it. Of course, you know, you want to look at it, start it. I took it for a drive. I knew the brakes were a little wonky, knew they had to be fixed. But I looked underneath it, and I saw this black, like total black. I said, hey, Rust-Oleum, all right, they did a good job. Now remember, this is in New England. This is Massachusetts, where they salt everything during the winter. And I saw this black hole undercoating. In my own mind, I'm thinking this is Rust-Oleum. They've taken care of it. I don't have to worry about rust. But unbeknownst to me, it wasn't rust at all. It wasn't Rust-Oleum at all, which is to protect against the rust. It was merely just simply black spray paint. When did I discover this? About 2 years ago, when I went to have an inspection. I failed the inspection. The guy said, you got to come in here. So what's the matter? He added up. Look at this. The whole undercarriage was about to fall off. And basically, that's what he told me was about to happen. He said, all the bolts are coming out. Some have popped out. Your brakes are so rusted, you're going to need all new brakes. You're going to need a whole new set here. You're looking at $3,000 to $5,000 just to fix this truck. And in the end, I was deceived. That will never happen again. Ananias and Sapphira were spray painting over the rust and presenting themselves as something that they weren't. And it was a temptation in the early church, and I believe today it is a greater temptation. I think today it's much easier to pull this off with all social media, with all the people seeing what you post on social media. I mean, all the world sees what you post, but no one sees the life that you live behind that post. I mean, if you look at Facebook, right? You would think that every Christian on Facebook is Martin Luther, right? Am I wrong? Every Christian is a John Calvin. Man, I wish I could be that holy. Am I the only one that has said that? Look at these posts. Jonathan Edwards, with the things they post and the things they share, and they might be edifying. You can have 1,000 likes. You can have 1,000,000 shares. But the real question is, what does God see when he looks at your heart? What else do you click on after you post that Bible verse? Our greatest concern should never, ever, ever be what others think of us. Our greatest concern would be, what does God think of me? What will he think of me? I mean, that's where it should start. It should start with our relationship with the Lord. All of our actions need to emanate from that. When we get that wrong, when we get that in the verse, it's total hypocrisy. Our greatest concern should never be what will others think of us, but what will God think of me? And that's where we start. Ananias and Sapphira cared more about their reputation than their relationship with God. And let's face it, if we're honest, I think there's a little bit of Ananias and Sapphira in every single one of us. Look at your lives. I had to. As I prep this today, you know, one of the temptations for a pastor is to prepare this great sermon for the people, when in the reality, I am to prepare my sermon first and foremost for me, that I might fall in love with the Lord, that I might be filled with his Spirit, that I might know these truths in such a wonderful way and first apply them to my own life. So we have to ask the question, are we in some way being Ananias and Sapphira in our own life? Maybe even just in the little things, if you think about it. Maybe we're leaving a Bible open on the table when people come over just to think that we're holy, when we're not even in the Bible. Maybe it's as simple as saying to someone, listen, oh, I've been praying for you, but you haven't. Where in our lives are we playing the hypocrite? And that's only for you to answer. It was for me to answer. Lord, where am I like Ananias and Sapphira in my own life? I've asked myself that time and time again this week. And how and where are you being like Ananias and Sapphira? Where do we seek the applause of men rather than the approval of God? It's a big question. It really is a temptation for all of us. So the first thing we see in this text before us is sin presented, right? That's our outline. Ananias and Sapphira are hypocritical and they're deceptive. They are pretending to be and to do what they are not. And you ask yourself the question, how can such a thing happen in the life of a believer? If you believe that they're believers, and if you come to table talk tonight, we can talk about that. I believe that they were believers. There's a reason for that. How could this happen? How did this happen? I mean, Peter tells us in verse 3, right, how it happened. But remember now, kind of going back to the context and everything that is happening, Ananias here is expecting praise. Right? He's expecting praise and adulation. Oh, what a great guy. We will now call you Ananias, son of kindness. This is what he's expecting. He gets something totally different. Verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? Why? Why has Satan filled your heart? And I think it's interesting because as we've gone through the entire book of Acts, continuously people are being filled with what? You tell me. The Spirit, right? The Spirit's at work in every avenue as we're going through this book. And when the Spirit fills the individual, there's fellowship, there's love, there's selflessness, there's miracles, there's unity, there's giving, there's the preaching of the gospel, there's the teaching of the gospel, and there's a trove of people coming to Jesus Christ. But wherever God is at work, who else is working? Satan. What does he do? He seeks to deceive. He seeks to devour. And he seeks to destroy everything that God is trying to do. And again, I think that's reminiscent of the Garden of Eden. No sooner did God create Adam and Eve, and who was right there on the scene? Who? It was Satan. What was he trying to do? Disrupt and destroy and undo. Well, no sooner is this fledgling church up and running, and Satan is right there. In the midst of the congregation, mind you. I mean, we kind of expect it from the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, but this is among the believers. And whether we realize it or not, Satan hasn't stopped working. Satan is still at work today, right now. And so are the demons in your life, in my life, and in the ministries of this church, doing all that he can to thwart it. To corrupt what God is doing. And we need, as Christians, to understand and to know that there's a huge cosmic spiritual battle going on, and you and I are right in the middle of it. Don't be deceived of that. To not see that, to not address that really, is really kind of like pulling down the blindness of our eyes, and we leave ourselves just open to the enemy. This young church is attacked by the father of lies, and he finds in Ananias and Sapphira a very willing accomplice. The call is for this not to be us. Guard your hearts against pride, brothers and sisters in Christ, against elevating ourselves within the church. It's a temptation for the pastor right on down. Beware of lies. Beware of deception. And it starts in our own heart. If you know it's a lie, know who the father of lies is. It's not from God. Walk in truth. Walk humbly. Don't seek the applause of men. Don't seek the applause of the people in the church, but seek the favor of God. And the closer our relationship is with Jesus Christ, the stronger we will be against these temptations. It's so important. How does Peter know what he did? Peter just knows, right? He just knows. Why? He's like the prophets of old. God revealed it to him, And now, in love, he confronts Ananias. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Listen, if anyone knows Satan, who is it? Peter, right? I mean, he's been doing battle with Satan right from the very beginning of Christ's ministry. He's won some, he's lost some. Peter doesn't make a statement here, and I find that interesting. He doesn't make a statement. He asks a question. He does that with Sapphira as well. Why? And the idea behind this question is, Ananias, you had a responsibility to resist Satan. Why did you let this happen? And the responsibility in the text says it all falls upon the individual committing the sin. Just like it falls on each one of us. We need to resist him. Satan isn't blamed in the text. Ananias is. Satan's like a roaring lion seeking whom he might devour. I think of, this might be a kind of an odd analogy, but when we speak about the individual being responsible for his own sin, not Satan who has enticed him, I think in my own mind of, I mean, if anybody here likes Starbucks, I like Starbucks. You get a little mug from Starbucks with a little top, right? Okay, it's your mug. You do with that mug what you want. You're driving down the street. There's craving within your heart. I want some coffee. Of course, I'm making the analogy of Starbucks being sin and or Satan, which isn't the case. Okay, I have nothing against Starbucks, but I'm just trying to lay it out there. There's a progression to our sin. You're driving down the street. You look down over at the mug. Oh, man, I really could use a cup of coffee. Hey, I think there's a Starbucks up ahead. Well, there it is. I'm going to pull in. You pull into the Starbucks. You drive through the drive-thru. You want to go quick. Pull up to the attendant. What's the attendant doing? You're there because you put yourself there. The attendant didn't go out and grab you and bring you in, right? But he's smiling, man. He's glad you're there. Hey, how may I help you today? Well, could you fill this up? Of course. Fill it up. Here you go. This one's on the house. We'll catch you next time. Right? Satan is more than willing to fill up the cup that you give to him. But the idea behind it all is don't pull in. Don't drive by. Don't give him an opportunity. And that's what Peter's saying here. Why, oh why, Ananias, has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Reminds me of the Apostle James, chapter 1, verse 14. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lusts. And then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And believe it or not, that's a fishing imagery there. We actually can entice ourselves to sin. Don't let that happen. So the responsibility here all falls on Ananias. Just like it falls on each one of us to resist the enemy. And what was the lie? Ananias had promised to give all of the proceeds from the sale of the land to the Lord, and he didn't. He lied to the Holy Spirit. You don't just do that. Incidentally, and this is kind of a side note in theology, note first of all, verse 3, but Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to who? Who is it? Verse 3. Holy Spirit. Verse 4, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to who? God. The Holy Spirit is God. Okay, that's a side note. I told you the wonderful things in this text. Second thing about it is, can you lie to an inanimate object? Can I lie to a thing? Can't. So the Holy Spirit is a person and the Holy Spirit is God. We are known as Trinity Bible Church after all. Got to point that out. Ananias had promised to give all the proceeds of the land to the Lord. He didn't. He lied to God, and that is serious business. Sin presented. Don't be a pretender. Don't be a hypocrite. Look first at your relationship with the Lord rather than your relationship with the people around you and with the church. Sin presented, sin exposed. The lesson there, Satan is at work to thwart you, brothers and sisters in Christ. Do not let him and do not give him an opportunity. And now in verse 4, sin explained. Peter, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control or under your authority? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart and then the hammer falls down? You have not lied to men, but to God. You had options, Ananias. You didn't have to sin. You could have done whatever you wanted with this money. It was yours. You could have given it a portion of it. You could have given all of it. And God would have blessed it in that moment. Only you chose to lie and to be deceptive, not to man, but to God. And listen, every presentation of sin in our lives, God provides a way out for that sin. God gives us an off-ramp for the sins or the temptations that come our way every step of the way. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful. What does that mean? That means that God is with you. He's in this with you. He's going to provide a way out for you. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. You thought you were fooling the people, but you had a bigger problem. You forgot that God sees everything. And I think it's amazing to me the extent that we sometimes go to hide sin from the people around us, right? Great extent we go to hide sin from the people around us, but we never give any thought to the fact that God is watching us every moment. Every moment. That ought to check us. Temptation enters into you. Don't say, well, is anybody around that might see? No, say, God is watching. Years ago, when I was about 10 or 11 years old, I had a friend named Bob, and we used to go to the South Shore Plaza up in Massachusetts and really just kind of hang out. Probably shouldn't have. I was a sinner, didn't know the Lord. And I'll never forget this one time. We were standing out in front of Jordan Marsh at the South Shore Plaza, and it was the top of a parking garage. And my friend Bob and I were looking over the edge of the parking garage, and maybe 100 feet below there were cars coming out the parking garage. And again, I'm a sinner, okay? I'm sharing this. So what do Bob and I do? Hey, let's try to spit on those cars. So we're, you know, bombs away, and he's doing it, and I'm doing it. We look around, nobody's looking. About 10 or 15 minutes of this, a car pulls up. And a man gets out of the car. And it's interesting, as I'm thinking about illustrations, I said, Lord, did you have that happen at 10 or 11 years old so that I could give that illustration in church? Up pulls this car. And the guy gets out, and he's got one of those camcorders. Now, this is back in, I don't know, those late 70s, okay? So we're talking the thing was a monster. It's not like today where you just kind of pull it out and tape people. This was like, you know, News Center 5. And he gets out of the car, and he holds up his camera, and he says, I got it all on film. I mean, at that age, I'm thinking, I'm going to jail here. I was petrified. If I'd have known that, I wouldn't have done it. Well, guess what? God is always watching. Don't do it. That should mean more to us than if someone else is watching. Do we think that God doesn't see? Do we think that he doesn't know? He does. Listen, we can fool people, but you never fool God. You know that. I know that. Hebrews 4:13 says, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." And I'll tell you what, you know, that statement can be an encouragement to us. If we're walking with the Lord, he sees, he knows my struggle, he knows my battle. But it can be a great discouragement to us if we're not walking with him. But the key, brothers and sisters in Christ, is to walk in the Spirit. You won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Don't give Satan an open opportunity or an open container to fill. So we see sin presented. Don't be a pretender. Listen, folks, there's enough hypocritical, quote-unquote, Christians in the world. We don't need to add to that. Practice what you preach. Don't be a pretender. So sin presented, sin exposed. Satan is at work to get you to sin. Don't let him. Take the way of escape that God provides. Number three, sin explained. God is not fooled by our lies. He sees everything. Walk in the Spirit. And then finally, look with me at verse 5. "And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came over all who heard of it." God, in one instantaneous act of divine judgment, takes the life of Ananias for his sin. That's the point of the whole passage. God takes sin seriously, especially in the lives of believers. And I can't stress that enough. In the early Qumran community, in the earliest scenes, the penalty of lying about what you gave meant you would be excluded from communal meals for a year, and your food's rations were reduced by a quarter. That was with the Qumran community. You see that in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Here, the God of creation executes a death sentence upon the offender. Scary. It's not the only place in Scripture we see these types of things. God is holy and he will be treated as holy. I'm mindful of Nadab and Abihu, whom we read about, who offered strange fire to the Lord and the Lord consumed them on the spot. Do you remember Uzzah? Right? Who was, when the Ark of the Covenant was in danger of falling, what did he do? He reached out to steady the Ark of the Covenant, but what had God commanded? Don't touch the Ark. In fact, they were doing it all wrong. But Uzzah sticks out his hand and he attempts to touch that which God told him no man should touch, and he too instantaneously dies. Why? Leviticus 10:3, "By those who come near to me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored." There should never be a time when we are comfortable with our sin. We should never look at the sin in our lives as if it's no big deal. If this passage teaches us anything, it's that. Yes, brothers and sisters in Christ, we are under grace that gives us a breath of fresh air, but grace is not a license to sin. It is not. And the Christian who continues in sin may very well find himself at the mercy of God's discipline. The Bible tells us in Hebrews, "Whom the Lord loves, he chastens." And if we respond to God's chastening, if you remember what that says, what does it yield? What does it bring about? The peaceable fruit of righteousness. But Scripture also tells us that if we as Christians continue in unrepentant sin, that the Lord may bring about sickness and even death. You say, that's in the Bible? Yeah, that's in the Bible. I mean, I was in the hospital for some time. Again, I had to do some soul searching. That's not always the case, mind you. But it's a good opportunity to check your heart, to examine myself. 1 Corinthians 11:30, "For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." Metaphor for dead. 1 John 5:16 tells us that there's a sin leading to death for believers. I'm not talking about one specific sin, but those who continue in persistent sin. 1 Corinthians 5:5, "I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." So the Lord may hand us over for chastening to save us in the long run. Not that we can lose our salvation, we can't. But the whole intent is to cause us to be repentive, right? You remember the prodigal son went out into the world. Okay, go ahead. But he came to the end of himself and he came back. One writer writes, "It is a sobering truth that God sometimes takes the lives of sinning believers. Death is God's ultimate form of physical discipline for sinning believers. He wants his church pure." And if this scares you a little bit, it should. It did the early church, right? "And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard of it. And the young men got up, and they covered him, and after carrying him out, they buried him." Sadly, the whole thing is about to repeat itself. "Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter responded to her." You've got an opportunity here now. "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." And she said, "Yes, that was the price." Peter responded to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." And she said, "Yes, that was the price." And then Peter said to her, "Why is it?" Note the question again, not the statement. "Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test?" Satan tempted Jesus Christ to cast himself down upon the rocks to see if God would keep his word and rescue him. And Jesus replied, what? "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." She tempted the Lord. She tested the Lord. "You lied and you thought the Spirit wouldn't know, but he does know. He is the imparter of truth. You tested him and you came up short. You are no better than your husband. Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well." And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. In verse 11, this is understandable. Great fear, mega fear, came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. And I wonder if we would have joined the first century church knowing this could happen. Would you? Scary. You can die in there, right? That's what people are thinking. They take sin seriously there. God takes sin seriously there. I better think twice before joining them. And incidentally, this is the very first mention of the word church. And it is in the context of God's care and concern for its holiness. So the progression of our text this morning: sin presented. Don't be pretenders. Pay more attention to your relationship with the Lord than the reputation that you have with others. Sin exposed. Number one, Satan is at work to fill your heart. Don't let him. Sin explained. God is not fooled by our lies. He sees all things. Sin executed or sin judged. God deals harshly with sin. And if I might add on another lesson there, a healthy fear of God does the church good. May we be mindful to each one of these, and may we treat sin in our own lives and in the church with the same concern and seriousness and swiftness that God does. And I have to close in this way, because this is so important, because if you're like me, you know you're a sinner, and you struggle over your sin, and that's a good sign. But it all comes back to Jesus Christ and what he did, and our focus on him. I close with a quote from J.C. Ryle, who has these words of comfort to the believer in the battle. And one of the books that I would highly recommend if you do not have it, J.C. Ryle, Holiness. This is one of my favorite books. He says this, talking about the believer who is in the battle. He sees his own sins, his weak heart, a tempting world, a busy devil. And if he looked only at them, he might well despair. But he sees also a mighty Savior, an interceding Savior, a sympathizing Savior, his blood, his righteousness, his everlasting priesthood. And he believes that all this is his own. He sees Jesus and casts his whole weight on him. Seeing him, he cheerfully fights on with a full confidence that he will prove more than conqueror through him that loved him. Let's pray.
Believers, through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, that he bore all our sin, past, present, and future, and that he suffered and died for that sin, a perfect and complete sacrifice, that we might be made one with you. And so we thank you for that. Lord, we do know, though, that we do battle with the flesh, and there are times that we miss the mark and we fall short. And so we confess them to you, Lord, knowing that you are faithful to forgive us of all sins. And so, Lord, we pray that as we come to the table this morning, we would come in a worthy manner, recognizing our sinfulness and recognizing your righteousness. Thank you that you have indeed justified us, that you have declared us not guilty, and you have placed on us Christ's righteousness. Thank you that because of that, we can celebrate this morning the new life that we have in Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread. After Jesus had taken the bread, he gave thanks. We ask Brother Spencer to give thanks for the bread.
Heavenly Father, we thank you as we hold this wafer in our hand. May it be a vivid reminder of your love for us. You gave your life for us on Calvary. Father, we thank you. Oh, what a Savior. In Christ's name we pray.
Then he took the bread and he broke it and distributed it to his disciples, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper. ask John Schmoyer to give thanks for the cup.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus did die on the cross and shed his blood for us, that through him we have forgiveness for our sins. Thank you for this reminder of that. Help us as we live our lives each day to live it openly before you, to be honest in our relationships with each other, and especially before you, and realize that you do take sin seriously. Help us to live lives